Let's pray one more time and we'll get into Mark chapter 14. Lord, we're grateful that we can be here. And I just want to say it, Lord, I'm super grateful for how you provide for our church. And really, in so many ways, you provided practically for our church family. We're still able to pay the bills. We're still doing fine. So even if I mention an announcement about tithing, it's not because we're like in dire straits. We are not. You've taken such good care of us. We're so grateful. We're grateful for this facility. We're grateful, and we should say it, that it's more manageable. It's easier in so many ways practically to tend to the needs of the physical part of this ministry. So thank you for your provision. Thank you for all of those in the church family, those that are at home and, you know, just kind of drop a check in the mail. We're so grateful, Lord, for how you provide. I'm grateful that I don't have to ask. I can make mention of it, but I'm not asking. We don't ask here. You provide. We ask you, and you meet the needs. Grateful further for how you provide. I'm grateful for Pastors Josh and Bob and just how you brought them and their families here to minister to the saints that are here. All those other saints that minister here. Lord, I can't help but to think this. We as believers are most like Jesus and behaving most like Jesus when we're giving of ourselves for the benefit of someone else. And so I'm grateful for all those servants that labor in so many different ways. It's probably, and we're most like the enemy, unfortunately, when we're promoting self, demanding our own way. But Lord, when we die to self, what a beautiful thing that is, and what a beautiful way you've blessed our church, blessed our family. So thank you, Lord. And Ian already prayed this as we were worshiping. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you. So many good things that you've done. So many ways you've blessed, and so we would ask that you would continue to do so. And just now, right now, as we get into your word, please bless us. Please help this passage, this sermon, this message to make sense. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a certain pride in most of us, whether we like it or not, and usually the prideful thing is, well, not me. There's a certain pride in most of us that really thinks that we're better than we are. And you might not verbally, you know, might not actually come out of your mouth, but it's probably in your heart. It's probably in your mind. And it's usually something like this. We think that we're better than we are. And it sounds this way. After we sin, when we make a mistake, when we fall short, we say to ourselves, how could I have done that? I'm better than that, right? We think that. And it's ironic because when we think that way, we're proving ourselves wrong. I'm better than that? Apparently not. It's like an instant wrong. Pride also works this way. We say, I'll never do that. And when we do that, we say, well, I'll never do that again, right? Huge chunk of this chapter today. We're going to examine verses 12 all the way down to 52. In some ways, it's going to be a little bit of a flyover of this section, but at the same time, it's a well-worn, familiar passage. If you're not familiar with it, you'll get enough information from it, I should hope, to sustain you for what we're doing today so it'll make sense. So a little bit of a flyover, but what I'd like to do is kind of examine the action of the disciples, the actions, plural, of the disciples, the mistakes they make in this section, and the sins that they actually commit. And then, of course, from there, we'd be wise to say, and how might this apply to me? Are you anything like me? I'm afraid you are. Or you think, Peter. Oh, that Peter. What a knucklehead. I'm glad that I would never. And then it's like, oh, right. Actually, yeah, that's me. Again, though, and still by way of introduction, with our pride, we think we're better than we really are. And oftentimes we simply assume that we're better than others. I would encourage you, if you're a note taker, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what the Holy Spirit would say through Paul the Apostle about comparing ourselves one to another. I'll give you a hint. There's no wisdom in that. It's an unhealthy endeavor. But we think that way. Well, I'll never do that. Oh, even when I do it. Yeah, but I'm, you know, Lord, you're working on me. But that person over there, I don't know about them. And part of this pride, part of this issue is born from the way that we give refuge to any sort of concept of perfectionism in ourselves. Like we almost demand that of ourselves. What's amazing to me about this concept of perfectionism is that even the world, the secular, non-believing world knows that it doesn't work. It's impossible. Here's a couple things that some just non-believers have said about this concept of perfectionism. Perfectionism is self-abuse of the highest order. That's pretty good. Another person said this, the problem with being a perfectionist is that everything has to be perfect. The problem with being human is that nothing is perfect. And I'm like, yeah, that's about right. And here's one from the great old coach, Vince Lombardi. And I do what you want with this quote. I like this very much. He says, perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. You know, again, do what you want with it. We can catch excellence. It's kind of, I know I will never reach perfection on this side of eternity. We will never be sinless on this side of eternity. The excellence, the pursuit of that would be the knowledge that though I will never be sinless on this side of eternity, my maturity would be that I would sin less. There'd be some growth, some improvement. So, you know, thanks, coach. That's helpful advice also for those that are chasing Super Bowl titles, I suppose. So a lot in here about the disciples, and without further ado, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? I'll tell you, this is actually something outstanding about the disciples at this point. They had a question, and so what did they do? Like, it's not a trick question. They asked Jesus, like, are you unsure about something in life? Beautiful, genius concept. Ask Jesus. Approach him and ask him what he would have you to do. And of course, Jesus responds. Says verse 13, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, here's your instruction. Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. I'll tell you, I love this because exactly this, Jesus responds to their question. And you might look at this and think, okay, what's the big deal? You got to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water? That's like a needle in a haystack thing, right? It's Passover time. Countless, just throngs of people. It was anything but a needle in a haystack search. If you're familiar with the culture of that day, the men didn't do that. The women did. So a man carrying a pitcher would have been like, ding, 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 ding. That guy stood out like a proverbial sore thumb. Like, that's the guy, because he's the only guy doing that. So, sir, and they would approach him and here would be the answer. And I love that Jesus gives them specific information. Further, I love what we read next, verse 16. So his disciples went out and they came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, this is not complicated, this little section. They asked Jesus for a direction. He answered them, and everything was just as he had said. We'll notice again the blunders of the disciples here, but please don't miss this. What Jesus gave them, what he said to them, was exactly as it was. They found it exactly as he said. One of the wonderful advantages that we have as believers, I hope you get this, we have the Word of God. It's yours. You have it. You can read it. Anything. You want an answer? It's here. I was talking to some dear friends of mine yesterday. They had just kind of a family thing coming up and just trying to wonder what to do about this, how to minister to family members that are just kind of going through a tough time. And it's like, Pastor, we're not sure. You know, we're searching the Scriptures and, you know, what do we need to do? It's like, well, here's the thing. Certain parts of the Bible where it's super specific. And there's other things that are just kind of general. I mean, here's one, for example. Honor your mother and father. What? Okay, but how do I honor your mother and father? Like here, Northwest Arkansas, 2021, honor your mother and father. If we lived in England in the 1600s, honor your mother and father. If you lived in Nigeria 300 years ago, still stands, honor your mother. Well, how? What does that look like in your culture? It's no different. There's no compromising anything one way or the other. But how can you honor them? How can you best honor them in your culture? Sometimes it's really specific. You're going to find a dude carrying a water pot. Oh, okay, that's it. Other times it's just follow the principles, but go to his word. Again, it's a great advantage we have as believers. Thus, John chapter 8, verse 31, for you note takers, if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are my disciples indeed. You disciple? You are if you abide in the word of God. Spend time in it. Study it. Verse 17 says, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Assuredly, or for you King James people, verily, verily I say to you, like this is what is going to happen. One of you will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, it says in verse 19. And they said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And they're asking, "Lord, you just said that one of us is going to be, is it I? Is it me, Lord?" And others, "Is it me?" Spoiler alert, sorry to ruin it if you've never read this, it's Judas, right? It's Judas, and if you're never like, oh man, I never would have, no, it's actually kind of funny here because we look at this, of course it's Judas, right? But it's actually pretty amazing to me that at this time, in this moment, they really had no idea who it was. Like it would have been shocking. What? Judas? I don't know, really? What's amazing to me about this is it's not so amazing. As in, we're all of us really pretty good at hiding who we really are. Sunday mornings, how you doing? Great, brother. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. Doing wonderful. Please don't ask me any further questions, right? Doing great. We're good at that. I mean, in fact, just in society, you see this. Oh, man, it's so heartbreaking. So many like these mass shootings, some of these heartbreaking things that you discover, so many like so much criminal behavior. And then, you know, the reporters will go knock on a neighbor's house. What can you tell us about so-and-so? And it's almost like inevitable. They're going to say, I don't know, man. He was really quiet. Kept to himself. You know, they never say, yeah, should have seen it coming. Like he was always sharpening his machete on the front porch. Like that obviously is, but it never happens. Always. He's just quiet, nice guy. I read a kind of a funny sort of spoof of a pastoral search committee that was working through Bible characters to see who might be the next great pastor for this particular non-existent church. Their findings were these. John, this is what the committee decided. John says he is a Baptist, but he definitely doesn't dress like one. He slept in the outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue collar, has a bad temper, and he's even been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch. He's aggressive, but he's a loose cannon. Their findings about the Apostle Paul were he was a powerful CEO-type leader and a fascinating preacher. However, he's short on tact, unforgiving with younger ministers, he's harsh, and has been known to preach all night. They had two words to assess Timothy, too young. Like, that guy won't work, he's too young. And Judas, his references are solid, a steady plotter, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Nobody, they would not have known it was Judas. They're out. Who is it? Me? Is it me? Is it me? And verse 20, he answered and said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man," verse 21, "indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Whoa, Jesus, those are some strong words. Jesus, is that really your assessment? Jesus, is that really is? The severity of it merited that kind of response from Jesus Christ. This next little section, verses 22 to 26, it's not so much that we need to say about the disciples, but it gives us a great bit of information about what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Notice what he says, "And as they were eating," remember this is the Passover, they were celebrating Passover, they were Jewish, "Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I wonder which psalm was the hymn they used to sing. But here they are at the Lord's Supper, or what we would call communion. And I'll say it this way. I love this tradition. And I use that word specifically. It is a great tradition of the church. Usually for us as Protestants, we're like, I'm not really big on the word tradition, but this is a tradition that the Lord instituted himself. It's an institution, this tradition that he put in place for us, for our benefit. A couple important things with this, though. It's the bread and the cup. The comments from Jesus of it being his body and his blood were clearly figurative. Why? This should be pretty obvious. Because he was sitting right there with them. Nothing weird, gross happened. He's like cut off part of his arm or something. Clearly figurative. And of course, it was just bread and it was just the cup. It was just wine that they would have consumed. Perhaps a helpful side reference for you if you want to dig into this a little bit more would be John chapter 6. It's there in John chapter 6 that Jesus talks about being the bread of life. There's some tough language in that passage, and so much so that some of his disciples stopped following him based on what he said there in John chapter 6. What's most helpful about that passage is what Jesus says in that passage there in John chapter 6, what he says of himself, what he says about what he's saying. John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." It's figurative language that he's employing. It's helpful because as we celebrate at the Lord's table together, as often as we do that as a church, we're reminding ourselves of his work by way of the reminder that he gave us that's not only super practical, but it's a super tangible illustration. Last quick note on this. For me personally, some of you guys know this, most of you guys know this, that I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, 12 years of Catholic school, that kind of thing. I got saved, 2 weeks after I graduated high school and never looked back. But from the Catholic standpoint, they believe that every Mass, the miraculous happens when the bread or the wafer and the cup, the juice or the wine, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They call this as the theological term for the Catholic Church would be transubstantiation. The issue with that? The Bible. What does the Lord tell us? What do we discover in the Word? Jesus was crucified once for our sins. He needs not be crucified again and again and again. His one death was sufficient for the sin of the world. At any rate, they celebrated this. And then verse 27, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised," and I think they completely missed verse 28, "after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." In essence, nothing that happened to Jesus was unknown in eternity. Nothing that happened to Jesus was unknown in eternity. Nothing he did, nothing he accomplished was out of step with the Old Testament authors. Here, what's the statement? You'll all be made to stumble. You will all be scattered because it's prophesied to happen. Enter Peter, stage right. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." You'll all be made to stumble. Nope. Thanks, Jesus, for that information. But actually, no, I know that you just said that we'll all be made to stumble. I know that you just said that we will all abandon you. I know that you just quoted scripture, like the Bible says this, but no. Thanks, Lord, but can I just say what Peter was saying? Jesus, thank you, but you are wrong. Except it's Jesus and he wasn't wrong. Can I just encourage you in a simple little thing? Since you're probably going to argue with Jesus at some point in your Christian life, like, you know, we just do. Let him win because he's right. Just get out to the place where you get a nice deep sigh, even if you're kind of angry. Fine, Lord. And then just submit to him, right? Like Peter, no, you're actually wrong. And Jesus, of course, disagreed with Peter's disagreement with him. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night," I'm not talking 2 weeks from now, "before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Actually, Peter, this is how it's going to go down. And really soon, this is what's going to happen. But Peter's Peter, verse 31, he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." I'll tell you, Peter gets a really bad rap, but don't miss the end of verse 31. "And they all said likewise." never deny you. I'll die with you. And everybody else like, yeah, what he said. Yeah, what he said. That's, we're with Peter on this one. This will never happen. Good job, guys. I love the courage in their words. I love the heart behind it. We'll never deny you, never leave you. We will go to our death, Jesus, to protect you. Well, let's see how that turns out here in a few minutes. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, I need you to consider something in this next big section here. What's happening? This is not the, but this is a critical moment in leading up to how our salvation is possible. Like, this is a critical component leading up to the availability of salvation. So sit here while I pray. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. Went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, verse 36, Abba, Father, which is kind of a sweeter tone to it. It's almost like daddy. It's this real intimate kind of connection. Daddy, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. I'll tell you, I'm so grateful that he continued with his prayer. Aren't you? Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you, what you will. This is the Son in complete submission to the will of the Father. This is the Son that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give what? To give his life a ransom for many. Submitted, yielded to the will of the Father. He yielded his will to the Father so that we, through his substitutionary death, might receive eternal life. And the deep distress of this, the agony of this, oh, I would encourage you to read through the other gospel accounts and just see how agonizing this was, even physically so, physically, mentally, spiritually, the agony of this thing. And why? Because he knew what was just around the corner from him. This is our Jesus, he who all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, all the way back at creation, spoke trees into existence. And I wonder from the pages of eternity past if there was a conversation with the Trinity and it was, we're going to need to have some trees in order for them to fashion a cross on which you shall be crucified. There needs to be wood. There needs to be lumber. We're going to need trees. All the way back to creation, that was important. He who declared in the very law of Moses, the law itself, he declared a curse upon anyone who's hung upon a tree was just about to be nailed to one. You might spend some time in the book of Galatians and see what Paul has to say about that. This is our Jesus, he who watched young Isaac, that other miraculous child of promise. He watched as Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah only to ask his father Abraham, where's the lamb? Lord, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Oh, the Lord will provide himself. Jesus is now face to face with a similar moment and he's in agony. Oh, Father, if there's another way, if there's any other way, if there's another way for any of us to be saved. Oh, please let that be the case. But since there's not, I submit all that I am to you. Jesus could have avoided the cross. He could have just said, no. Quite frankly, in this section with these kind of knucklehead disciples, he could have just said, no, these are my closest followers. Peter's just arguing with me moments ago, and we're going to see what else Peter's doing here in just a moment. But no, I don't know if this is really worth it. But for him, apparently it was. If he wanted us to be saved, it was his life spent for ours, his blood spilled that we might be delivered, that his death would grant us the opportunity for eternal life. Yet only a stone's throw away, he wasn't receiving a whole lot of support. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping. Said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? You know, you ever had that? Are you asleep? Are you awake? I'm awake now. You know, are you sleeping? No, Lord, I'm totally awake. Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Notice this, and what a fantastic little helpful tool this is in our Christian life. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, oh, the flesh is ever the issue, and the flesh is weak. Peter, this is the same Peter who only a short while before this argued with Jesus, argued that I will never leave you. I will go to my death. He can't even stay awake. He's over here sawing logs and Jesus is in agony. So again, he went away, verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer. This is one of the only times that Peter's like, oh. You guys asleep? Not much to say. Then the third time, verse 41, he came and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Like, how embarrassed are you at this point? It's enough. The hour has come. Notice the language here. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Not is about to be betrayed or soon will be. No, it's happening right now. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Notice the beginning of verse 43. And immediately, as in, this is all in the works. It's already set in motion. It's time. The Lord Jesus, right there in that garden, right there in that most sacred of places. Most sacred? What makes it so sacred? Because this was the place where Jesus found it necessary to pray this prayer. Most sacred, it was made hallowed by those prayers of Jesus. In that place and here, immediately, he's being betrayed. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And I don't know about you, when I read this, it's kind of like, oh, Judas, what happened? What set you on this course, man? Remember what I said at the beginning of our time about pride? You know, there's so much in me like, well, sure, Judas, but, you know, I would never betray Jesus. I'd never pull a Peter and, like, deny Jesus, let alone three times. I would never be asleep on the job. I'd never do that. I'm better than that. But apparently, it's not always the case. And usually the case is, no, I'm that bad, if not worse. And again, there's so much in ourselves to compare ourselves to others. And I think, well, that's Judas. And again, we make these brave assumptions about ourselves. And yet the shortcomings, the sin, the errors that are found here in this simple passage, they're really just mirrors into our own hearts. Judas, if you were here with us last week for Resurrection Sunday, I made the comments about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you remember this comment? It's not about proximity. Talk about proximity. For those three and a half years, here's Judas, one of the hand-selected, hand-picked apostles by Jesus. He prayed all night. Tell me who these guys are. Judas is one of them. Judas in proximity to Jesus, but this. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and they took him. Again, this is so strikingly simple. Again, compare it to the other gospel accounts. And you know there's more that happens with this. There's a few more details that are interjected into this that Mark just gives us the basis of what happens. But so simple. I'd encourage you to read through those other accounts, but this is it from Mark's gospel. And again, Jesus, in submission to the Father, knows that this is part of the process. Again, they laid their hands on him and they took him. Verse 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. Peter! Also, Peter, by the way, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, which is a whole other conversation. It's Peter, like no shocker, right? It's Peter. And compare this to other gospel accounts. You find out that he chopped off his right ear. You find out the guy's name was Malchus. If it's his right ear, it says a couple of things about Peter. I don't want to spend all morning discussing this, but it's sort of assuming Peter, let's play the odds and assume Peter's right-handed. chopped off the guy's right ear. Either it's like terrible aim, or either way, he's like going for a headshot, right? Like I'm about to lop off this dude's head right here. Or right-handed, making that assumption, chops off his right ear. Did he come from behind? Do what you want with that. But chops off his ear. And by the way, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus healed the guy, which I think must have been so amazing, because as they get to the trial, and he chopped off this guy's ear, one of his followers. Well, he healed me, so maybe we don't want to include that, you know, in the argument against Jesus. But here's brave Peter, cuts off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, to this crowd, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, publicly, in the daytime, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then here it is, verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." And I'm not sure which word or words to emphasize the most. My translation says "then." Some of your translation says "and." Either way, it's sort of "with that, they all forsook him." They all forsook him. They all. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Simon the Canaanite, Thaddeus too, he was there, he fled. Philip and Matthew and Bartholomew, right along with James, the son of Alphaeus. Judas, oh, he had already made his decisions. He had already chosen his side. But the rest, they fled. And it's kind of when I was studying this, I couldn't help but to think this way. And maybe you're like this, and maybe we're all like this, in that we are pretty good at categorizing sin. Are you like this? I wonder how many people like are in prison for some crime, and they say, "Yeah, but I never cheated on my taxes. I never did that." And I wonder about this, like, which is worse, betrayal or denial? Selling your best friend into the hands of his enemies, or telling your best friend you'll never abandon him only to do exactly that the moment things got really tough? Which is worse? None of this is good. And from there, verses 51 and 52, this little caveat that snuck in here. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him," the people that were there to arrest Jesus, "and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." And now we've got, and can I just say this on a Sunday morning from the pulpit? Now we've got a streaker. Oy vey, right? But by the way, this is believed to be none other than Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. People believe that this would have to be him. He was, again, close. He was kind of there, but as soon as they laid hands on him, he just took off. He wasn't of any help either. He ran for his life, did not seek to fight for the life of Jesus. So again, I'm actually so grateful for all this. What? I'm so grateful for the examples of the disciples here. Really? I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. But I'm grateful for this because they were such a mess, and the Bible shoots it so straight. If I think they're a mess, and I've got the scriptures, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm born again, and I have the same blunders, mistakes, errors, and sins, which is worse? In fact, what's fascinating about this, right before Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told by Luke that the disciples were actually arguing over who was the greatest. You know, coming off of the time at the table, "One of you will betray me." "Is it me? Is it me?" And then just a few minutes later, "Well, obviously it's not me that's going to betray him. Ergo, by default, it's one of you. So since it's not me and it's one of you, then, well, obviously I'm the greatest." Like, they're arguing about this. "We'll never leave you." They're arguing about who is the greatest. Oh, man. In fact, it's crazy because in the King James it says there was strife. And literally, that word in the Greek can be translated in eagerness to argue, or a love for contention. Can I just, as a total side note with this, an eagerness to argue or a love for contention, there is no place for that kind of attitude within the household of God, which is the church of God. This is the pillar and the ground of truth, the church. That kind of, "Well, I have to," there's no place for it. These guys are arguing about this. And again, I love this. Arguing about who would be number one, and by default, everyone else could get in line to see who are the first and second losers. I love it. Because in this section, In grand form, the disciples show this: denial, betrayal, arguing and disputing one with another, multiple layers of arrogant pride and prideful arrogance, disagreements with Jesus Christ himself, disagreements with the spoken word of God, disagreements with Jesus about his assessment of the situation and of them. When Jesus asks them to pray, they're sleeping. They're out cold. The cries of, "We'll die for you." Die? Man, you guys can't even keep your eyes open. They forsake him in an effort to preserve their own skin. Courageous in word, but again, in action, not so much. In spirit, oh, they were willing, but the flesh was weak. In fact, even after the resurrection, even after the ascension of Jesus Christ, in fact, even after Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit empowered them to live the Christian life, you know what we find in Jesus' followers? Heated debates one with another. We find them playing the hypocrite. We find Peter at one point not only showing favoritism, but showing a terrible amount of discrimination. It's really vile. Having more than their fair share of doubts, fearful and fearfully suspicious of other believers. And that's just mainly the book of Acts. Let me say this. I got a couple more things to say before we wrap this up here, but I'm going to make the assumption that at one time or another you've read the 29 chapters that comprise 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those guys get 29 chapters. Like the nice church in Philippi, 4. The Corinthians? Yeah, they get 29, right? And if you've read those books, if you haven't, it's like, beware, you know, as you enter those uncharted waters. There's some tough stuff in there. And the mess that church, they don't sound like a church if you read it, but they're called saints. They're called the church of God. They're called those who call in the name of Jesus Christ. They're called sanctified in Jesus Christ. What were some of the issues? Divisions, divisiveness, abuses associated with their selfish actions around the communion table, ironically. They were terribly self-serving, constantly demanding their own way, self-promotion galore, so wildly immoral that if you read 1 Corinthians, there was something that was being practiced by one of the gentlemen, one of the believers in the church, that even the outside world was like, dude, that's gross. Even the secular, unbelieving society, pagan society, yeah, we don't do that. Those believers were going to court one with another. They were suing one another. And I'm really glad they did all that. I'm really glad they acted that way. Because they were such a mess. It reminds me that I'm such a mess. And don't look at me that way. So are you, right? Those 29 chapters for that one church, well, we never read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about what true love, what agape love is, what God's love looks like, unless they weren't so wildly unloving. If they weren't so set on their self-promoting, self-serving ambition for self at the expense of everyone else. They wanted their own way, and so God needed to define for them what true love looked like, and I'm really glad that we have that. And it was there because they were a mess. That's not even to mention any of the great heroes of the Old Testament. And just casually read through the Old Testament. You know what you find? The heroes of the Old Testament. Murder. Adultery. Fear. Major doubts of crippling depression as they focused on self and not on the Lord and His ability. Drastic drought. Drunkenness. Like Noah. That dude was passed out drunk nearly immediately after he got off the ark. What? You don't read that in Sunday school. It's really not in like the flannel graph presentations. Like... There's Noah. Oh, he's worshiping. Nah, that's not worship right there. No. Lies. Questioning God. Running from him. Refusing him. And I didn't even mention anything about Jacob. Jacob, who be known as Israel. As in the very namesake of God's chosen people. The children of... It's not the children of Abraham. It's that guy, Jacob. That guy's a total scoundrel. And I love it. None of this is to excuse sin, nor to make it look cute or pretend that it's no big deal. Oh, it's a big deal and a big enough deal that the only way our sin could be managed could be not just covered in New Testament terms, but removed was for our sin to be placed upon the sinless Son of God. He went to that cross to deal with our sin nature and the very sins that we commit. Oh, it's serious. All these great men, all these great women of the Scriptures, they were a living, breathing mess. And this all tells me that we're imperfect. Thus, we should all drop the prideful attempts of pretending that we either are perfect or close to perfection, or at least we're not nearly as imperfect as everyone else. Just stop. Why are you doing that to yourself? We all just need to freely confess, and this is why we're here on Sundays, isn't it? We just need more grace. We need grace for when we sin, and we need grace to help keep us from sin. Let me wrap it up with this. Here's something that the Apostle John would say. This is 1 John chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And you're familiar with this, I hope. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. "But if we confess our sin," that word in the Greek, confess, literally means to say the same thing. It's me saying, "God, I agree with you about your assessment of me and my sin." If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The apostles, oh man, they'd get back up. They'd dust themselves off. They'd get back at it. They'd fall again, and they'd need to get back up. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit to enable them to walk more closely with Jesus Christ, and they'd make mistakes. They'd learn the same thing that you and I need to learn and relearn, that we need to quit relying on our own strength, lean not on our own understanding, but lean on Him, lean on His understanding, His strength. We'd find them encouraging other believers in the book of Acts. They were persuading others to continue in the grace of God. What a wonderful encouragement. We find them encouraging other believers to, with purpose of heart, to continue with the Lord. "Yeah, but I've fallen shortly." Join the club. It's both a beautiful and a terrible club all at the same time, and you're welcome in this club. We're all of us a mess. Do you know that God knows everything? Which means He knows everything about you. He knows everything about you and loves you still. He's not shocked by your sin. So what do? Pray. Listen to Him. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Rely on God's power to the disregard of your own power. Good riddance, right? Continue in His grace, because I'm pretty sure by grace we were saved, not our own works. So why would we think that we're going to maintain ourselves by our own works? You're not. "It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God of hosts." Church, we're all a mess. Let's learn from these examples. I love it because it's not, Peter. And I'm sure Judas, of course. It's Jeremy. How you doing? Could do better. That's correct. So let's walk more closely with Jesus and watch what happens. Lord, we're really grateful for the Bible. I think we need to start there. We're grateful for the Bible. We're grateful for what you've communicated about who we are, about what we are, about, can I say it, Lord? Like how we are. How we act, the ways we behave. And your word is given to do two things, to show us that we don't measure up. It shows us that we are imperfect. And it also shows us who the Savior is. Which should in turn remind us that we're not our own Savior. Thus, we need you, the Savior, to do that saving work in us. What a happy remedy that is. I cannot be both the problem and the solution. And Lord, I'm so grateful that your word would come along and say, it's Jesus. Your word would come along for us as believers and say, this is how I expect you to walk. And we would in turn say, Lord, I don't do very well with that. And you would say, yeah, I know. That's why I've given you my Holy Spirit. That's why I've given you the power to walk the way I expect you to walk. Oh, we're still going to fall short, but we're so grateful that even what John had to say, if we confess our sins, Lord, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John wrote that to believers. That applies directly to us, your people, the church. Again, wisdom on our part would be that we would just simply submit to what you have spoken. Grateful for your word. Grateful for your grace. Grateful that our names, for those of us who are born again, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not because of our works. Our works are what caused us to be in need of salvation in the first place. Jesus, it's because of your finished work that we can say we're children of God, because you have saved us. Lord, in that, may we also be quick with sharing that love with others, sharing your grace, sharing that remedy to the malady of sin. Use us, Lord, please, as we submit to you, as we just quit relying on our own resources. Lord, we stink. Our resources stink. But you, in your power, oh, unfailing, unending, may we rely upon you. So grateful that you love us. Thank you that you do. Thank you that that will never change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand, shall we? Thanks for staying a little bit later today. If you need prayer, I'll be happy to be up front, pray with you, pray for you. Hope to see you Wednesday night. I really strongly encourage you, read the Bible, study the Bible. Wednesday night, we study the Bible. It really is an honest to God true book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse by verse, so much so that I hope before Kingdom Come we'll actually get through the rest of it, but that's what we do. If it's in there, it's probably in there on purpose, and God wants us to learn some lessons from it. I'd encourage you to come on Wednesdays. In the meantime, man, God bless you. Stick close to Jesus. You're his disciples. Abide in his word. God bless you as you do so. Hope to see you later. See you.